This morning, we're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11 and going through verse 12 of chapter 6. And I realize that we have a number of visitors here this morning, family and of others who are part of our congregation. Let me welcome you as well. You are jumping into the middle of a study, and we just happen to be at one of the most difficult passages in all of Hebrews. But that's just the way it is here. And I'll tell you a little bit why that's the case in just a minute. One of the things that you see, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, is that it's one of, and others have described it this way, it's one of the richest books in the New Testament. However you want to talk about that, the most rich theologically, the richest content, the author of Hebrews is constantly quoting other scriptures from the Old Testament, using those to point to Jesus Christ, Him as the great Savior and the greatness of His salvation. And so we've been looking at some of that, but one thing that I've pointed out before as well is that the whole of Hebrews is actually framed as a word of exhortation. It's not just simply conveying rich teaching. All of it is meant to be a word of exhortation, and we know that because the author of Hebrews himself describes it that way at the very end in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. He describes what he writes, 13 whole chapters, as a brief word of exhortation. And we've seen that exhortation come, right? We have his teaching, the greatness of the salvation, the greatness of the Savior, coming to an exhortation. And again, returning to the greatness of the salvation, the greatness of the Savior, and then coming again to an exhortation. And here we come again to a word of exhortation, and it's the strongest yet. We'll see other hints of it later in Hebrews. But the strongest of his exhortations, difficult, maybe one of the more difficult passages in the entire New Testament, as he describes what's commonly known as apostasy, a final and full turning away of some who once professed faith in Christ. That's what he describes here. So with that said, let me read it for us, and then you'll see in your bulletin, if you turn the page from the passage, we'll respond to God's word responsively using this verse from Romans 10:17, and then I'll pray for us and we'll look at this passage together. But first let me read Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. He says, "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose forsake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is the word of God. Faith comes through hearing. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, even as we've read already in our gospel reading. Your word has been read. Would it fall upon us and take root not only for a brief time, but deeply within us, bearing the fruit of faith and repentance, even as we have described here. Would that be true? Use these words, even these difficult words, to exhort us, to warn us that we might turn to you with greater earnestness. So be at work applying this to our own hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now realize that as we read a passage like this, I would imagine that for most of us, really our attention was grabbed in chapter 6 and verses 2 through 5, where it begins to talk about the impossibility of those who have turned away to be restored once again to repentance. And that's describes what's known as apostasy, a full and final turning away of those who once professed faith. And we react to that probably in different ways. Some of us may react to that with a measure of fear. It strikes you. And you begin to wonder and think about yourself, and might you fit what's described here? And we'll talk about that, because that is a way that we should hear this and take heed of ourselves. But I think for some of us, it might strike us with a measure of surprise. All right, we read this and we think, surely this can't be true. Not really, anyway. Not actually could this possibly be true. And some of you might react that way because of certain theological reasons, things you're aware of elsewhere in Scripture, and it's always important that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. We don't set one place of Scripture over against another place of Scripture. But we think of teachings like we read in our assurance of pardon in John chapter 10, where there's this assurance given that none can take those who belong to Jesus away out of his hand, right? And we think, our salvation is secure because it depends upon God. Once saved, always saved, we say, or some say. Or maybe you think this could not possibly be true, not so much for theological reasons, but out of cultural convictions. All right, we live in a culture that prizes individual freedom. You can come, and you can go, and you can come back again, right? Aren't we free to make our choice, to make whatever choice we want in the moment? Aren't we free to return? Nothing is set, right? We want to believe that's true. But here, again, it describes an impossibility of being restored to repentance for those who finally fall away. Now, of course, we need to look at exactly what that means. And we also need to talk about what that doesn't mean. But one thing it clearly means is that you can give convincing appearance of being a Christian, and for a time others believe it, and for a time you yourself even believe it, but it not be genuine, right? Convincing appearance that in the end proves not to be genuine. Let me give you an illustration, and no illustration is perfect, and this one won't be, and especially as you're dealing with matters like this. But let's say you want to be a part of a team, and whatever it is, basketball, football, if you're into sports, and you desperately, you want to be a part of that team. And so you do everything that is required in order that you be counted as a part of that team. You show up for meetings, you go to practices, and you make it. You are on the team. Your picture is taken with the team, there it is. You have the team jersey, and you belong to the team. But what if after a period of time you just begin to show no concern about being a part of the team? You no longer show up. You don't continue to practice the very skills that led to your inclusion on the team. There's no further development, right? Something has happened. Something is wrong. Though you once so desperately wanted to be a part, you won't last. You will not last. And the end isn't simply to be on the team. The end goal is to be a vital part, right? The end goal is to be a full participant. Now think about that. Again, it's not a perfect illustration. But think about that in relation to what the author of Hebrews is saying here about us individually and our inclusion in the church, which is what he's talking about. You know, maybe there's this initial enthusiasm. You so much want to be a part. You make a profession of faith, but will it prove to be genuine? Will you continue to practice the very same faith that brings to you this salvation? You see, will you continue to practice? That's what the author of Hebrews is describing. Will you continue to practice that very same faith that included you and that allowed you to enter into his church, that faith that brings salvation? That's the question here. And as he said earlier, we must hold our original confidence firm to the end. Those are the words of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 14. We must hold our original confidence to the end. So we need to take this warning seriously. But even as we take it seriously, we need to examine ourselves, but also remember that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ alone. And so we need to do both of those. Be assured that salvation is in Christ alone, while also taking heed of yourselves to see if you believe that. Do you continue to practice that faith that you once professed? Now, before we talk about the more difficult things here, before we talk more about what he describes as apostasy here, I want to look at the positive side of this exhortation. And this is the first point, that Christians who continue to mature are those that remain faithful. Christians who continue to mature are those that remain faithful. Here he talks about moving beyond what he calls the elementary doctrine of Christ and going on to maturity. He uses that language in verse 1 of chapter 6. You can't stop with what he calls the basic principles of the oracles of God. And he lists what some of these basic things are if you look at the first few verses of chapter 6. And some of these, I think, are a little bit difficult for us to understand exactly what he's saying. Remember, he's writing to, likely to, who was a Jewish audience who had become Christians and were tempted to return once again because of pressure and threats they were facing, rejecting Christianity and returning once again to Judaism. And he mentions some of these basic things, faith and repentance. Right? A basic doctrine, elementary doctrine of Christ. He mentions washings, probably ultimately referring to baptism there, laying on of hands, the resurrection, eternal judgment. And all together, these make up the basic beliefs about sin and salvation and their outward manifestation within the life of the church. You can never leave these behind. But will you build on this foundation that's laid? You never leave them behind, but will you press on from what is elementary to greater maturity? That's what he's describing here. And look at the language he uses in these verses too, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, where he talks about a growing skill that needs to be developed. Skill, he says, being skilled in the word of righteousness. Now, part of what that means is that you individually have a growing skill in your ability to understand God's word. Again, these oracles of God, he's describing Scripture. That you have a growing skill in your own reading of God's word, learning to read God's word in the way that the author of Hebrews is teaching us to read God's word. With a searching view to the greatness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of his salvation, that you are searching that out, that you are becoming skilled in reading God's word in that way, skilled in the word of righteousness. But it's more than that. Again, if you look at verse 14 here in chapter 5, he talks about those who are mature as having their powers of discernment trained. In other words, you're not just learning about Christ, but you are developing greater skill in Christ. Both of those. You are both learning about Christ, but you are also developing greater skill in Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? I think we see what this means actually in Jesus himself. And the author of Hebrews had just pointed to Jesus in the verses, if you have a Bible, just prior to these, where he talks about Jesus learning obedience from the things that he suffered, right? That there's this greater skill, and then within in our own lives, in Christ, through his Spirit, that skill, that kind of discernment is being developed within us as we put it into practice. Think about this description from Jesus' own life in the Gospel of Luke early on in Luke chapter 2. It's a fascinating account where Luke, more than the other Gospels, describe in chapter 2 Jesus as a boy. Do you remember this? And so Jesus, when he's a young boy, his family goes up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And if you remember the story, they're leaving Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph realize that Jesus is not in their company, and so they panic, as parents would do. Where is our young son? And they return to Jerusalem, and do you remember where they find him? They find him in the temple, don't they? And this is what it says. They find him in the temple. It says, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Here's the young boy Jesus. And it says, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then just after that, Luke makes this comment. It describes him as increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You see, here is Jesus growing in his knowledge, growing not only in content, but greater skill and faithfulness that would follow him throughout his life as he was faithful in the face of suffering. Again, as he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. This is the kind of skill in Christ that is to be developed in our own lives. This is the kind of maturity that we're to see, like is seen in Christ himself. Again, Christians who continue to mature are those that remain faithful. Now, there's an implied warning in this as well. We are either growing in maturity or you're drifting towards apostasy. I think that's the thing that we need to take to heart. There's no standing still for the Christian. Jesus says, follow me. Right? The clear sense is that you're going somewhere. You are on the move. And so you and I are either maturing in Christ, growing in maturity, and the only other alternative that he mentions here is this drift towards apostasy. He uses food, you know, nutrition as an example here. Milk is compared with solid food, and he's talking about those who are immature need milk, and he's exhorting them, saying, you should have moved beyond this by now. And of course, there's nothing wrong with milk, right? But if you're to grow, your diet needs to increase in complexity, right? Your diet needs to be enriched. Sometimes it's difficult to convince children of that, isn't it? Right? Your diet needs a little more complexity in it than these things if you're continue to grow and mature and be healthy. Sometimes it's difficult to convince adults of that, right? You can no longer eat like you did in college. You learn in your mid-30s and into your 40s, hopefully, right? You can't eat that way because you can't remain healthy if you do. You have to be more thoughtful. And so what does that look like? What is a richer, more complex diet look like for you as a Christian? What greater understanding, what greater complexities of the Christian faith do you need to grow in your comprehension of if you're to remain faithful? That's what the author of Hebrews has been describing throughout, showing how through all of Scripture, Jesus, the very Son of God, yet taking upon himself our humanity, the one who now sits at the right hand of the majesty enthroned on high, who rules over all, yet suffered for our sake. You see, do you have a growing understanding of those things that you would remain faithful even in the face of suffering, believing that your Savior has suffered in your behalf? Believing that now, though, once he was humiliated upon the cross, he is now exalted and glorified and rules over all, calling us to follow. You see, is there skill? Are we learning to follow him, to place our confidence in him, even in the face of the things that we suffer? That's the skill he's calling for. See, to put it maybe directly, if you get to a point in your life where you believe that Christianity just doesn't work, if you get to a point where you come to the conclusion that this does not work, at least it doesn't work for me, you realize that you haven't truly then understood how Christianity works. You haven't moved beyond the elementary doctrine of Christ to understand what is called for among those who follow Jesus as their Savior, as we live for Him, and as we look forward to Him, look up to Him in glory, yet we carry the cross as He's called us to as we follow Him. We need a richer understanding. And this brings us to the more difficult things that he has to say here. Christians who continue to mature are those who remain faithful. And here's the second point. Those who profess faith but fail to mature are in great danger. Those who profess faith but fail to mature are in great danger. And here he describes apostasy, this final falling away by some who once professed faith in Christ. Think of what he says here in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 6. There's this appearance of genuine faith. He's describing people who are full participants within the life of the church, people who have genuine experiences. He says they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've been there. And as part of their relationship with other believers, there's this shared experience that even they too have had, but then they fall away. And he says, never to be restored again. And that's describing what's known as apostasy. Now, I've got a couple of quotes on your insert on the outline, because I normally don't do this, but I think it helps to be clear. And what others in the history of the church have said, especially with a passage like this, as we think about what apostasy is not, as well as what it is. And one quote is from John Calvin, and this is what he says. He says, the apostle is not talking here about theft or perjury or murder or drunkenness or adultery. In other words, what he's saying there is that it's not describing one sin that if you commit, or even one and various sins that if you commit, you will finally and fully separate you from God and His grace. He's saying it's not that, but he goes on and he says it is referring to a complete falling away from the gospel in which the sinner has offended God not in some one respect only, but has utterly renounced His grace. Utterly renounced His grace. I have another quote from Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who was a Reformed Anglican in 1960s and 70s, and he describes what apostasy is. This is what he says. He says, a life that once professed obedience to Christ now openly blasphemes His name and denies His gospel is the mark of the apostate. It may begin. Again, you are either moving towards maturity or you're drifting towards apostasy, and that drift may begin with certain particular sins. But they're never turned from. They're never repented of. And our heart becomes hardened until ultimately what happens here is described, where there's this utter turning away, this conclusive decision from which there is no return, he says. Not because God will refuse to receive you, but because you'll refuse to come. It's never because God will refuse to receive anyone who comes with conviction of sin, crying out for His mercy and grace. What he's describing here is a great hardening of heart where you would never turn and call out to Him. Though once professing faith and having this experience of the gospel, he says it is as though you have crucified Christ again. You see, not the Christ crucified for you, that you might be reconciled, but as though you were shouting out, crucify Him. He is nothing to me. He has never done a thing for me. Right? That is the hardness of heart that he's describing here. Rather than cut to the heart with conviction, a hard heart to the point of complete rejection. Now, let's think of examples here. You have examples of this in the Bible. Hebrews has used Israel as an example of this type of hardness. But there are other examples. Think of the New Testament, Judas. maybe is the one who comes to mind. You can't even use that name anymore without thinking of betrayal, can you? But there was a point when that was not once true. Judas was one of the 12. And you remember, as Jesus says, one of you, he tells his disciples, will betray me. And no one's saying, oh yeah, we know who that is. That's going to be Judas. No, they're shock. They're surprise. Right? One of us? One of the 12? Who would ever do this? And it's Judas. But why? Why does Judas betray Jesus? We're not told. There are hints. We're not told the inner workings of his mind or his heart. But I think there's a sense that as they neared Jerusalem, where Jesus began to clearly teach what would happen to him when they arrived there, Judas began to think, whoa, that is not the Messiah I was anticipating following. I am not so sure I want to be a part of that. How can I switch things up here and be on the safe side? And so he sells Jesus, sells him out. He betrays him. But you know, there's Peter as well, isn't there? And this is the interesting thing. You have Peter. Doesn't Peter deny Jesus? Jesus is arrested. Peter, you're one of them, aren't you? And three times, Peter denies vehemently even knowing Jesus. Doesn't he also disown Jesus as Judas does? So what's the difference between the two? What's the difference? The difference is seen ultimately in the outcome. Both of them despair. Judas, with a sense of guilt and shame, seeks to return the money. He can't. They won't receive it, and he ends up taking his own life. But Peter, there is conviction, and so he turns to Jesus in humility and is restored. You know, we may have example of people like this in our own life, and that makes it all the more painful for us to consider what's being said here. I have someone that comes to my mind, a fellow minister of the gospel, who early in ministry, a man I looked up to so much, not too much older than me, maybe 8 to 10 years, and he was always so winsome, always so kind, always so welcoming. But through a series of things in his own life, he began to drift away. Hardships led to certain sins in which he sought consolation until he would not even receive his friends who would come to him seeking to talk to him about these things. And the saddest part is how it ended. Within a few years after all of that played out, he died as a relatively young man. And it's so disheartening because for those who knew him, there could be no confidence. We don't finally know, but there could be no confidence for us that he had died in the faith. But here's the question. What are you to do with this? What are you to do with this? One thing we need to do is realize that this is a reality within the church. Remember the exhortation Paul had given earlier in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13? If you turn back there and have a Bible, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, listen to this, leading you to fall away from the living God. Same language he uses here, falling away from the living God. And we're called to exhort one another. We're called to be involved with one another, that would not happen, that we would not drift down that path, that we would call each other back to Jesus in the way that Hebrews calls us to. Again, we're growing in maturity or drifting towards apostasy. But something else to say here, you know, we can speak to what we see in others, but we cannot make final conclusions about them in this utter fallen away that he describes here. Like Peter and Judas in the moment, that night, how would this play out for both? This isn't given for us to make final judgments about others so much as it is to take to heart ourselves, that we would heed the warning, that we would examine ourselves even as we encourage others. And this brings us to the last point. Now I'll try to be more brief here, focusing on what he says in verses 9 through 12. And the point is this: earnestness leads to increased assurance. Earnestness leads to increased assurance. Let me read you a couple of other passages where God gives assurance. We've already heard some of these this morning, but 2 Timothy 2, Verse 19, Paul says this, God's firm foundation stands. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. God gives assurance. Think of our assurance of pardon earlier from John 10. In John 6, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. One other verse, Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul says this, I am sure of this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God gives assurance, but you will not experience it if you're sluggish. That's to use the word that he uses here. God gives assurances of salvation, but we will not experience that if we're sluggish. That's what he says here in verse 12. You won't have confidence if you're sluggish. Think again about the experience he describes there in verses 4 through 5. Enlightened, tasting heavenly gifts, sharing the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of God, of the Word of God. Maybe you've experienced those things at once, one time, but now it seems distant and in the past. What are you to do? What are you to do? God promises that he will complete the good work that he began, but you've grown sluggish. Therefore, you begin to lack assurance. Let me read you one other verse from Paul, and also in Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says this, Paul says, he's just said, God will complete the work, but he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he doesn't end there. He says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and work according to his good purpose. You see, you are called, I am, together we are called to work it out because of his promise to be working it inside of us. Will we be earnest knowing that God is at work in that way? One more illustration. Again, illustration is not perfect. Aren't perfect. This one won't be either, but back to another sports illustration. And in sports, and I think this is maybe especially true in college sports, momentum is such a part of the game, isn't it? It's not just about the team on paper, it's the team on the field. And you've all seen this. There may be a team, and it starts so strong, and they have all the momentum, right? They just appear so dominant. They score the initial points, but then there's a question, will the team kind of back off? Will they think, oh, get scared and back away and simply try to maintain their lead, or will they make use of that momentum and press on throughout the whole? Will they continue to press on? You see, our confidence in God's promise should encourage us to press on in that way, not sluggish, but as he says, with earnestness. Are you sluggish or are you earnest? Look at verse 11 here. And we desire each one of you, he says, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Earnestness will not save you. It's God through Jesus Christ who saves you. But your earnestness is a sign of your confidence in that salvation as you press on. Now, what does that look like? Just two brief things here you see at the very end. One thing it looks like, verse 12, is faith with patience. Earnestness actually looks like faith with patience. Faith and patience, he mentions, those two things go together. And we'll be talking more about that in next week. It's the theme that he takes up. But confidence in Christ to the end. Do you have a faith that has patience, even in the midst of hard things? But not just faith and patience, also works of love, which he mentions in verse 10. Again, works don't secure your salvation. Works of love will not secure your salvation. God has sent Jesus Christ to secure your salvation. But are you so secure that you will spend yourself in these works of love, not sluggish, but with earnestness, and through that you experience more deeply and personally God's grace as you know it because you're practicing it. You're working it out in your own life, skilled, as he says in the word of righteousness, right? God knows who are his, right? Our salvation is secure because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. The question is always, will I continue the very same faith that has brought this salvation to me. Right? That's the exhortation. Continue to the end. Continue to the end. Let's pray for his grace that we would. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that honestly we would rather not even think about such things, where we are disheartened maybe as we consider others, or maybe greatly discouraged as we think about ourselves. But we pray that your grace, your promised mercy would give us confidence to look and be honest, that we would turn from our sluggishness and seek to earnestly pursue you in the ways that we read about here, moving beyond the elementary doctrine of Christ and moving forward in maturity. Lord, by your Spirit, as you have promised, calling us to work out our salvation, please work in us to will and work according to your good purpose, that our confidence would grow all the more as we see that evidence of your salvation within us, and that others might be encouraged in our works of love in their behalf. Work among us this way, we pray. Would we exhort and encourage one another in the way that you call us to? Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.